take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 13 this morning. Luke chapter 13. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard, and just follow along as I read. I want to read the first 9 verses here in Luke chapter 13. Follow along as I read. Luke 13, beginning with verse 1. And now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, that they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began then telling this parable, that a certain man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came and looked for fruit on it, and he did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, cut it down." This is on the same occasion that we've been in for a long time. We've been in Luke 12 for a long time. We now move on into Luke 13. If you remember, from Luke 10 through Luke 17, or 19, Sam, I don't remember off the top of my head, but we have a section that is unique to Luke. It is not recorded in the other synoptics. It's not recorded in Matthew and Mark. It's unique to Luke. A lot of people want to know, where did Luke get his information? But we know when we read Luke that Luke tells us that he actually he researched his gospel. He was not an eyewitness. Luke is a later convert, if you remember in our introductory study. He joins Paul and his companions, and Paul and his companions are in Western Asia Minor, north of Ephesus. And that's where Luke comes in. So Luke was not an eyewitness to these events, unlike Matthew and John. Mark possibly was an eyewitness to some events, but not all of them, because he wasn't one of the disciples. But he seems to have been a Jew that was involved to some degree with these people. But we've been through all that before. But Luke has one thing that's really unique about his gospel, and this as a background to Luke, if you remember this, is that Luke was Paul's traveling companion during quite a bit of his ministry. And Luke also apparently was a man that had matured significantly, because Paul leaves Luke behind in a couple of church situations as they travel in the book of Acts. And you don't leave somebody behind to help take care of a church that's a novice, because Paul himself says over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that you do not put a new believer in the position of a bishop. He needs to be one that has become steady, has become strong, has matured. It's not just about knowing stuff. There's a big difference between knowing and being mature. A lot of people can rattle off a lot of facts and a lot of information. Maturity is learning to use it and live it. And that's a chore. That to me is that idea of a bishop being an example, as Peter says. That's probably one of the hardest responsibilities of being a bishop in a church. It's easy to be a teacher. Seriously. I think the teaching part of it is easy. I mean, it's study, but if you're one that's given to study, if you have that gift, the study part of it's not that hard. It might take several hours, but that's easy. It's the living it out in your everyday life. That's the chore. And so that tells us that Luke was a man of maturity for Paul to have left him behind. And when Luke then travels with Paul down to Jerusalem on the event in which Paul is taken as a prisoner, with some events that go on up at the temple over in Luke 21, or Acts 21, excuse me. In that incident there, Luke has time while Paul is being held locally, and then they take Paul and they send him to Caesarea Philippi, and he sits in the maritime prison over there, and he spends that time there. Luke's got all this time over here in this area to go and talk and interview people and do all the things that he says in the opening of this book that he did. He researched it from beginning to end and puts it in order from beginning to end. And Luke has this perspective. He's a traveling companion of Paul, and so he has, I honestly would say, the unique perspective about how the church fits in within this plan of God. And there are some things that Luke does in his gospel that are brought up that are not in Matthew, Mark, and not, of course, in John. John's gospel is, what do they say, 90% different than the others. 90% of what John talks about isn't even recorded in the other gospels. So in Luke chapter 13, on this occasion where these people had been coming to him, where Jesus is talking about men being divided over him, where he's talking about the fact that I've come to cast fire into the earth and these things that we were going over, and we had people that were greedy and all these different issues, in that context, we read in verse 1 of Luke 13, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." We don't know anything about this. This is really interesting. You can go home. If you don't believe me, you can go home and you get on the internet. You can pull out books. You can try to study this. And the thing is, this is the only account we have of it, is this, these words written by Luke. There is not any other historical note on this. Now, I think there's a reason for that. There's a reason that God has isolated this for us. There's another one here. I want you to see the second one. We're going to skip over verse 2. I want you to go to verse 3. When Jesus says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or do you suppose, verse 4, that's the one I really wanted to go to. "Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, that they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" Now, does anybody know where Siloam is at? Siloam was a part of Jerusalem. There was a pool of Siloam within the city of Jerusalem. In other words, and when it tells that these people had blood mingled with sacrifices back in verse 1, where would that have been? Where would they have slain sacrifices that they're in the temple, which it was in the city of Jerusalem? So both of these events that are referred to, both of them were current events. They were things that when these were talked about, one of these people, they come up and they say, "Jesus, what about these guys that Pilate mingled their blood?" And then Jesus brings up this other current event about the tower falling on these people in Siloam. And by tower, we're not talking about, you know, some radio tower, obviously. We all understand that. We're talking about a stone tower, something that was probably built, being built for defensive purposes. And there was, up in that area, there was a tower. And so we don't know if they were fixing the tower, if they were building up some of the tower or building a new one. But apparently the stone tower, this would have been stone, falls over on 18 people and kills them. It's a current event. But there is no reference to either of these events outside this account by Luke. Now here's the importance of that. The only thing you're going to know about these events is in Luke, which keeps you from drawing any conclusions other than what Jesus says. And that is important. Because I can tell you right now, there are other historical events in Scripture where you read what the Scripture says about it, and then you go off and you can buy commentaries by incredibly intelligent men that are way more educated than I am, that have so many PhDs behind their name, it looks like, you know, looks like their name is 50 characters long because they got all out there. And they will sit and argue historically about why such and such happened or why it couldn't have happened or why this is there. And they'll come up with excuses for this. And they can't sometimes just accept the fact of Scripture. And there are places in the Gospels as I'm reading through here that I have some commentaries on Luke that I'm using as I'm going through, consulting what they say. And I'm telling you right now, some of these people can't accept the simple statement of Scripture. They argue with what the Bible says. There's a point that's being made with both of these, and both of these statements relate to people in Jerusalem. And I'm going to tell you right now where we're going with the study today, before we go any further. All nine of these verses that he's talking about are talking about the future destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Jews that remain loyal to Jerusalem. That's what this is going to be about. All of this study in these nine verses we're going to look at is about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus is talking about what's going to happen to the in Jerusalem, it being destroyed, and to the people that are loyal to Jerusalem. That's what this is going to be about. This is not about eternal damnation. despite what people are going to say. Although, that certainly is going to be a result for a number of these people. But that's not what this is primarily about. This is really ultimately about the destruction of Jerusalem, number one. And number two, the study is going to be about the religious system that perpetuates this rebellion of these people. The religious system perpetuates this. So, let's see if we can put this together. The first thing that we have here in verse 1 is we have these people asking Jesus about Galileans. Now, when you think of Galileans, what is significant with the group that Jesus is traveling with? A number of them are Galileans. Remember Peter, when they actually talked to him? Oh, we figure out, you guys are Galileans. There was something in their dialect. See, all these people spoke, most people today are trying to say they spoke Aramaic, and Aramaic would be a cousin language to Hebrew. It would be like the difference between you speaking English and going to Singapore where they might speak English, or going to England where they speak English. They're not going to be alike in any place. There are going to be variations. They're going to have vocabulary. They're going to use words in different ways and use it. I mean, they're going to have words that you don't use. If you went to England today and you went in different places in England, you might understand maybe 80% of what they'd say, but they're going to have vocabulary terms that they're going to say that you're going to go, I don't know what that word is. What is that word? That's what happened. And the same thing would happen here. Okay. We have words in different parts of the country. In fact, I think we were just talking with Dwight the other day about words that if you're in different parts of the country, everybody knows what that thing is there. And everybody knows what that is. Does everybody know what a maid right is? How many of you, raise your hand if you know what a maid right is. Seriously, raise your hand if you know what a maid right is. You guys don't know what a maid right is? Oh my goodness. How many of you know what a beef burger is?
Yeah.
Okay, a beef burger is a maid right. See, it depends on what part of the country you're from. Where I come from in the Midwest, they're called maid rights. They used to call them that all the time. You're going to have a maid right, see? You guys never heard that? Okay. Anyway, so I'm just using as an illustration. If you went back there and somebody says, you want to have a maid right? You'd go, what? What's that mean? It's a beef burger. Okay. Yes. Yeah, well, he was actually grew up in Nazareth, but see, his disciples were from Galilee. Yeah, Peter and James and John and Andrew, these were Galileans. A number of the other guys up there were Galileans. And so these people had a unique, probably had a little bit of a unique accent in the way they spoke. It'd be like if somebody comes around here, you're going, oh, you must be from the south somewhere. Now, I couldn't tell you where in the south you're from, but you must be from the south. And if you had somebody come in and they lost all their R's and their R's showed up someplace else in their language, you'd probably go, oh, you must be from Boston or from Rhode Island or from Maine, because your R's rotate to different places in there, and there's not an R there, and there should be an R there. You know what I'm talking about? See? Yes. Right, but see, what I'm saying is this had more to do with his disciples and these Jews that were following him. That's my point. I'm not trying to say anything about Jesus himself. And so when these people ask about Galileans, they're asking about the type of people that were up there. And so they have these Galileans, he says, and their blood, Pilate mingled with the sacrifices. So when these Galileans traveled from the north, up there were Peter and Andrew and James and John and Nathaniel and who we think is Bartholomew, and these different guys that were up in the north, when these guys when people that were like them had traveled down to Jerusalem for their sacrifices, and we don't know what happened. We don't know if they were trying to foment a rebellion. We don't know if they were talking treason. Foment a rebellion, I guess that's kind of redundant, isn't it? That's what you're doing if you're talking treason. We don't know if that's what they were doing. We have no idea. But what we do know is that Pilate, apparently, while they're slaying the animals, came up and killed these people so that as the blood of the animals is being poured out, their blood is being poured out up there in the temple area. That's what happens. It does, interestingly enough, fill in a little detail about the character of Pilate. Pilate was a guy that in the end didn't really respect the Jewish religion a whole lot because it didn't mean a whole lot to him to go into the temple area and kill a bunch of people. But we don't know why he killed them. But these people want to know, what's your opinion about what Pilate did up here? And Jesus then asks this question to them. He replies, do you suppose then, are you of the opinion, is the Greek word here, are you of the opinion that these Galileans, literally, that they were sinners beyond other Galileans because they actually experienced or suffered this? Now, why in the world would they draw that conclusion? Well, one of the reasons that they could draw that conclusion is if you look over in John chapter 9, just very quickly, keep your finger in Luke 12, we'll be right back. John 9, the Jews had a system in which they figured they were somewhat right, I should say, about this. Based on their law, that you experienced in kind what you dished out. You did something, you received in kind what you did. You did good things, you received good things. You did bad things, you got bad things. John 9, verse 1. And it says, and as he passed by, he saw a blind man, or a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, one of the questions I always wanted was, how in the world did they know that this guy was blind from birth? I don't know that. And the disciples apparently knew it because they said, his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? See, right off the bat, even Jesus' own disciples were under the impression that if you were suffering something bad, if you had suffered the fate of this blind man so that you were blind, that must mean what? That somebody had done something wrong. And who's going to account for you being born blind? Either you or your parents. And we've been over this before. Most of you know this. The Jews had the idea, well, if the parents were guilt-free, then the child had done something wrong. And one of the ways that they had come up with that some children suffered birth defects because the child was too active in the womb on the Sabbath day. And so because of their overactivity on the Sabbath day, the child was cursed, and so the child suffered. That was one of the conclusions that the Jews had drawn. Now, how could the Jews draw this conclusion? That for a child to have a physical deformity, a physical problem, whatever it might be, that it must mean that they'd done something bad. Because the law had told them, way over in the book of Deuteronomy, and flip back over there, keeping your finger in Luke 12 now, turn to Deuteronomy 28. Just for those of you that might not be familiar with this, I want you to see this. Fifth book in the New Testament, Deuteronomy 28. This is a summation. Remember, when you're reading Deuteronomy, Israel is about ready to enter the land. Moses is old. God is going to take him up on the mountain, and God's going to put Moses to death. Moses is not going to be allowed to cross the Jordan. And so they're just about ready to go into the land under Joshua. And here, so this is Moses at the end of his life. He's 120 years old. He's talking to Israel. He's really concerned about how these people are going to live once they get in the land. And it says in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28. And by the way, this is Deuteronomy 28 is a chapter you should remember. You should remember this address. Deuteronomy 28. The reason for that is you're going to run into people that are not going to understand blessings and cursings under the law. And all you have to do is come over and read Deuteronomy 28 with some, and it is so clear. Verse 1. Now it shall be that if you will diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you will obey the Lord your God. Blessed will you be in the city, blessed will you be in the country, blessed will be the offspring of your body, the produce of your ground, the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, the young in your flock, blessed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed will you be when you come in, blessed will you be when you go out. And the Lord will cause your enemies to rise up against you to be defeated before you. They'll come out against you one way and they'll flee seven different directions. And you can keep reading. The gist of it is, plain and simple, that if you obeyed the law as a Jew, he guaranteed your kids would be healthy, you'd be healthy, your crops would be healthy, your livestock would be healthy, you'd have plenty to eat, and when your enemies came up, they'd march up in one single file, well, not single file, but one mass coming straight up, and when you'd go out against them, they'd run seven directions, they'd be so scared. That's what God was promising. Then you go down here, verse 15. But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes in which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed will you be in the city, cursed will you be in the country, cursed will be your basket, cursed will be your kneading bowl, cursed will be the offspring of your body and the produce of the ground and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed will you be when you come in, cursed will you be when you go out. And he goes on and on. Verse 21, the Lord will make pestilence to cling to you. So you're going to have all kinds of diseases that are going to come upon you. He looks at him, verse 22, the Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and fiery heat and with a sword and with blight and mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. Think about that. And then the heavens, which over you will be bronze, and the earth, which under you is iron. Do you understand the idea of the heavens being bronze? Number one, they're not going to give any rain. You're going to plant crops, but it's going to be iron overhead. There's no rain falling out of that sky. You can plant your crop all you want, but there's no moisture there. This was God's promise of blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. And so these Jews, by the time the New Testament came on, they understood well that if you were a good, obedient Jew, there were promises of blessing. But they also then drew the conclusion from that, well, if you have children then, it must be necessary that that child, if it has a problem, born of the problem, it must be because you messed up or the child messed up. You were disobedient or the child was disobedient. They had drawn that conclusion. Yeah. If your children continue to perpetuate the same kind of disobedience that you perpetuated, then the children would suffer and suffer, and it would go on down in the generations. And that would go on and on as long as that cycle of disobedience wasn't broken. So back in Luke chapter 13, this is exactly what they're asking Jesus about. Well, for this horrible thing to have happened to these Galileans up there at the temple when Pilate killed them, they must have done something horrible. They must have been really guilty. You know, it's really interesting. Even I hate to say this, maybe you're not like this, but I think a lot of us as Christians, we still kind of think this way. Somebody comes to church and they say, oh, this happened to, you know, I went to the doctor and the doctor says, I've got this problem. I went to the doctor and the doctor told me this problem, or I was out doing this week and this happened to me. And right away, one of the first things we do as Christians, because we don't want those bad things to happen to us, and I find this happens because I hate to say this, but I've heard some of you, I'm not saying all of you, but some of you, I've heard some of you say these things, either directly to me or in private, where you're going, well, that happened to them because they did this. That happened to them because they did that. I've got a really good friend back in the Midwest that every time you talk to this person and you say, oh, yeah, so-and-so developed cancer. That's the big one with this individual. You say that, they say, yeah, well, they were drinkers and smokers. It's the first thing they say. They were drinkers and smokers. And I'm going, well, no, not to my knowledge. Well, what was their lifestyle problem? See, they always figure there's a fault in their lifestyle that caused them to have that problem. And granted, there are lifestyle problems that sometimes cause people to have certain problems. Granted. But it's not always that way. You know? So I'm just trying to show you. Just trying to get you. It is. In the end, it's fallen nature. But in the end, when bad things happen to people, even you and I today are sometimes stuck a little bit in that routine where we're trying to figure out what did they do that they messed up that they're having that problem. Because it's as though we're trying to assure ourselves, well, that won't happen to me because I don't do that. Isn't that what we're doing? We're trying to make ours, rather than trusting in God, we're trying to say, I've covered those bases. See, I've covered all those things, so that will never happen to me. And if you understand God's plan, you can spend a lot of time worrying and trying to cover all those bases. And I'm telling you, if God has something planned for your life, those things are going to happen. You're going to go through those things. But that's what these people are thinking. And apparently what they're thinking from what Jesus says, do you suppose that these Galileans are sinners beyond all the other Galileans that they suffered this? Yes, that was their opinion. Their opinion is these guys must have done something much worse than everybody else. So then Jesus then says, oh, I tell you no. In other words, these guys were no worse than the rest of the Galileans. He says, but unless you repent, they're referring to these other people as they're here, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, what does he mean by likewise perish when he says this statement? What does he mean when he says that likewise? This should go back here. He's not talking here when he uses the word perish about going to hell. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about you're going to suffer the same fate. In other words, your blood too will be shed. Except maybe it won't be Pilate that'll do it. And in the end, it wasn't Pilate that did it. It was Titus, the Roman leader of the army, that brought his armies in there, and they're the ones that ended up sacking Jerusalem. But he brings another one in here. And this one actually is real appropriate if you continue to remember this. Or do you suppose that those 18, verse 4, on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, that they were more culpable? We have a word, we have a kind of a problem here, because this, when you look up here, if I can find it here, it's actually this word debtors, okay? It's the word of philo here, which means to be in debt. So they were debtors. But it's interesting, Jesus uses this word when he's talking, when he teaches the disciples, remember, come and say, teach us to pray like John taught the disciples to pray. And Jesus goes through and gives them what people popularly call the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things he says is, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And one of the things you and I don't understand about that indebtedness, and this goes along with what we were talking about last week coming out of the end of chapter 12, where he was talking about a person being hauled off to jail or prison. That in that being hauled off to jail or prison, in that scenario, he was talking about people that were going to work off debts. People had done something bad that had got them into trouble, and when they were hauled off to jail or prison, they worked in there to pay off the debt that they owed to these person. So let's put it this way. If you were a destructive person going around, and let's say you thought it was fun to take baseball bats and go around and smash people's windshields, so you come out and let's say you hit five people's windshields, and you've got enough money to pay for one guy's windshield, how are you going to pay for the other four guys? Under their culture, you would have been sent into a prison situation where you would have worked not to make money for yourself. You would have gone to prison to make money to pay off what you owed to those other people to make restitution for their four damaged windshields. Put it in a modern context. And this is what Jesus is addressing. Have these guys done something so wrong that they owed more than anybody else? That they were more in debt because of their crimes? That's what he's asking. Because again, in their culture, in that setting, these people would have think, well, for this tower to have fallen, remember what the tower was? We're talking about a stone tower. You've seen pictures of the old walls of Jerusalem, at least one of the old walls of Jerusalem. And you've seen that where they take all these stones and they put them together and they pack the stones tightly together. And that's what you're talking about, is these towers that are built from stones. And what happens is the tower collapses and it goes down. Now, what's being pictured here? What's being pictured is the collapse of a structure, a part of the city, which what was going to happen in 70 AD to these Jews in the city? The city was going to be destroyed. It was going to be sacked. And these people, there would be a lot of people that would be killed as portions of the city would be brought down on him. And what he's saying is, those guys on whom that tower fell, did they owe more than the rest? Were they more culpable? And he says, verse 5, I tell you no, but unless you also repent. And remember, when we're talking about repent, all repentance means biblically is that you change your mind. That is the point. Now, some people would say, well, you have to have a change of behavior. And I would have to say, well, if you change your mind, behavior should change. If you haven't changed if your behavior doesn't change, it seems probably as evidence that you really didn't change your mind, did it? Usually what happens is people don't repent, they regret. What's the difference between regretting and repenting? Regretting is feeling bad that you got caught. Repenting is saying, I shouldn't have done that. That was not a good thing to do. That was the wrong thing to do. Regret is more like, boy, I wished I would have waited and done that another day when I wouldn't have gotten caught. You see, get the difference really between really regret. In fact, in the Greek, there's a real difference because the Greek word for repent literally is to have an afterthought. And the word regret is to have an after feeling. It's a difference. One is about the care and feeling. One is about the thought. He says these people need to change their minds. And what they need to change their minds about in the context here is how they're relating to the promise of the kingdom and who Jesus Christ is. And because these people are going to refuse Jesus Christ and refuse the kingdom, they're all going to perish in the same way that the people from Galilee perished at the temple, in the same way the people perished when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. They're all going to die in this city. Do you see what he's talking about? Yes.
Just one quick question on the verse 1.
Okay.
The second part of it, whose blood Pilate, these Galatians, had mixed with their sacrifices. These Galatians were killed. I know you said there's no other historical information. Is Pilate's the one that they would have sent them to their death?
He was the one, remember, that Jesus went before. And they brought him because Pilate was the one that had to proclaim whether or not Jesus could be killed, could be killed or not, or should be killed.
So there wasn't any tampering with the actual blood that they made to the sacrifices.
From what we have, if we just take it for what it says, these guys are probably up at the temple. They're probably in the process of offering their sacrifices, which means they're cutting the animals' throats. The blood is being bled out. And then Pilate would send his Roman soldiers in that were under his authority, and they would kill these kids. So these guys are bleeding out, and their blood is running out mixing with the blood of the sacrifices. The indication, by the way it's written here, is that they were killed right while they were in the process of offering sacrifices, right while the animals were being killed. Okay?
So both these individuals had to change, had to repent about what they were thinking of the kingdom, or else their fate would be likewise.
Yeah. In other words, Roman soldiers would come in and slay a lot of these guys and kill them, because there'd be a lot of people that would be killed when Rome was sacked that way, and there'd be a lot of people that would be killed in Rome because buildings and everything would be toppled. They leveled Jerusalem. They went and they ransacked Jerusalem. They killed things and they destroyed. You and I, we don't think about that today. Today we're always trying to think about minimizing damage. But history of warfare frequently is that you went in and you did a lot of devastation. And if you have never seen footage of what Europe looked like at the end of World War II, I mean, there were pictures of Berlin. I mean, it's amazing that you ever rebuilt a city like that. That's what you think after all the bombings that it went through. But you know what? That was like that in the history of the world. They figured that if you go to Jerusalem today, they figure that Jerusalem is sitting on top of ruins of approximately, what do they say, 7 other versions of that city that have existed. Even remember the Jerusalem that existed in the Old Testament times, it originally had been a strong tower city that had belonged to the Jebusites, that David went in and dispossessed them of that and destroyed some of that and rebuilt his own tower, his own strong tower. He may have used some of the ruins or the rubble, but that was the way it was. So they go in and they devastate these things. And they didn't have mortars. They didn't have cannons. They didn't have things like that. They had other means of destroying things that maybe we don't have in modern warfare, but they did do a lot of destruction. Now from there, I want you to go on here in Luke 13, and I want you to see a parable that he's going to say. And in verse 6, and he began then telling a parable, that there was a certain man that had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it, and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree. Behold, without finding any, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? I want you to take your Bibles and I want you to turn with me back to the book of Isaiah for just a second. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, we have a explanation of what he means by the vineyard. This is going to be used actually several times. If you keep this in mind as a basis for coming into the New Testament, this explains a number of different statements and parts of parables that Jesus tells in the Gospels. In Isaiah chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 1, it says, let me now sing for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard, his well-beloved, or my well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes, and it produced it only worthless ones. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. He looked for justice, but look, bloodshed. For righteousness, but look, distress. Right there he tells you that this vineyard that he's referring to, when he talks about this vineyard, that it's an illustration of the nation of Israel. Now if you have that information, we go back over to the New Testament with, and I want you to take a look over in the book of Matthew. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 21. Now this is not the same scenario, but it lays some of the same background. I want to start in Matthew chapter 21, and I want to start with verse 12. Matthew chapter 21, if you're there, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you make it a robber's den or a cave for robbers." And that word for robbers here, this Greek word leistes that he uses is a violent robber. We have another word in the New Testament that's used of a kleptes. A kleptes is a person that steals secretly. So they're the person that would walk by a fruit stand and then they would reach up and palm some fruit for themselves. They'd be a kleptes. But a leistes is a person that would come up and at the end of a sword or a knife, steal by violence. We call it today armed robbery, right? Well, that's what he's saying. He says, you've made it a cave in which the idea being violent or armed robbers hide out. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children were crying out in the temple saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. You know what it means to be indignant? You are really put out. You are steamed. You are thinking, who is this to actually get this kind of attention? We deserve this, not him. That's indignance, okay? I tried to illustrate it there. And he said to them, said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?" And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Okay, where's it at here? Here's Bethany, just so you can kind of see what we're talking about. Here's Jerusalem, here's the temple. This is the east side, this is the Kidron Valley, here's the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is over here to the south of the Mount of Olives. So Jesus is in here. What is this distance in here? I think the distance to Bethany is what they say about 2 miles, those that have been there. Is that roughly what it is? Something like that, about a mile and a half, 2 miles. So it's not that far, but this is where Jesus, he's spending his nights out on the Mount of Olives and over in Bethany as he's approaching this time. Okay, so let's move back here to where we were. So we put in here, they go out to Bethany. Where did we leave off? Verse 17. He left them, went out to the city of Bethany to lodge there. Verse 18. Now in the morning. Now, Matthew kind of truncates this account. He kind of presses it all together. Mark actually gives you the expanded version that this takes place over the course of 2 days. One day he comes along and he sees the fig tree. The next day they come back and it's withered. Matthew just skips over that in the interval and presses it all together. He's not misleading you. He's just getting right to the point of what happens. So verse 18, now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer therefore shall there be any fruit on you." And at once the fig tree withered. and seen it, then his disciples marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even you shall say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer believing, you shall receive. Now, what ends up happening here when we read this account is most people here get all wrapped up and going, wow, super prayer promise. I want this. I want to ask exactly for what God wants. Boom, I get it. And that's what we get lost in. And we miss the whole point of what's going on in the context here. And I believe that the promise that he's making to these disciples here is specific. And one of the reasons for that is, when he's talking about this, Jesus said to them, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only then this matter of literally, in the Greek, it's the fig tree. It's not just a fig tree now. It's the fig tree. Let's see if I can go back here for just a second. Literally, beholding, see, back here was just a fig tree that he sees. But when we come down here, he says, it's not only the matter of the fig tree, but you will also say to, now notice this, the mountain, this one. Now let's back up here just a second. What mountain's he talking about? What? I don't even say the Mount of Olives. It's the mountain that Jerusalem's sitting on. Because that's the one that he's facing. He's not facing the Mount of Olives. He's going past that, he's down here, and he's not facing this, he's facing this mountain. Because it sits here. This is a mountain that Jerusalem was built on, then there's a valley, and then there's this mountain. And they're facing this one. And he says, not only this fig tree that's along the road here, not only this matter about this fig tree, but even the mountain, specific, the mountain, this one, you will say, be removed. What's he talking about when he says this? Is he giving them a super prayer promise so that you can, so pastors can get up and get people wound up and say, hey, you can pray for that Cadillac that you want. You can, well, people don't want Cadillacs anymore. They want Lexuses now, right? Pray for that Lexus that you want. Say, that's what you want. Pray for that $1 million home that you want. Pray that everybody else's stocks are going down, but yours go up or something like that. Is that what he's talking about? No, what he's really talking about was a promise to these Jewish disciples of his, that they actually had the ability to make a communication with God, not only with regard to the fig tree. And what's the fig tree representing that's not going to bear fruit anymore? Well, it's not the nation of Israel. Because remember, let's go back to Luke now. Let's see what he says here. Luke chapter 13. Back to Luke chapter 13 and look with me at verse 6. He says, there was a certain man. Luke 13:6, if you're there. There was a certain man had a fig tree which he planted in his vineyard. What's the vineyard? The nation of Israel. We know that. Isaiah told us that, and Jesus seems to say. But this is something that's planted in the vineyard. What is that? This fig tree. What was the event that just happened prior to this? In fact, if we went over and read the account with Mark, it is actually, you see that it even fits even, weaves together even a little bit more, in more detail. It's the fact that there was a religious system within the nation of Israel that was made up of the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and who ultimately really rejected Jesus. The religious system, the scribes, the Pharisees, these priests, they were the ones that were the problem. And they were the fig tree, and they were the ones that he says, this is going to be rooted out. Because they were the ones that when he was at the temple said, they're indignant. Don't you hear what they're saying? Jesus actually indicates that on another occasion when you read it elsewhere in the Gospels, that they're the ones that are going, do you hear what they're saying about you? And the word indignant in the Greek is used again. And Jesus says, well, haven't you ever heard? If they were quiet, the rocks would cry out. So we've got a little thing. I don't know what happened to it, but when Joan and Woody Woodall went over there to Israel, they brought us back. Well, they gave us this little frame. It's got a little palm frond in it. Just a little piece of palm front, and then they had some calligraphy written by one of their friends that quotes the passage that the rocks would cry out, and then glued on the bottom of it are some little rocks that they picked up off the ground over there in that area. And I always thought that was actually a really cool thing in that little glass picture frame, because it was a reminder when you look at that. If the people were to shut up, the rocks themselves would cry out. The rocks themselves, and Jesus says that. What he's saying is that this tree is going to be plucked up. Now, notice what he says here in verse 6. Verse 7, Luke 13, verse 7. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree." What does he mean when he says, "I've come 3 years looking for fruit on this fig tree"? That's his earthly ministry. We're getting down. By the time that this is stated, we are looking at, we're about 6 months out from his crucifixion. We're about 6 months out from his crucifixion. And he says, 3 years I've been coming up here. 3 years in my ministry I've been coming here to Jerusalem. 3 years I've been dealing with these guys. 3 years I've been experiencing rejection. 3 years these people keep going. And he says, and I have found no fruit on this fig tree. He says, cut it down. Why does it, literally the Greek is, why does it idle the ground? It makes the ground idle. It makes it worthless. He goes down from here and he makes this comment then, or the worker. Now I have a question here about the worker, I'll try to answer it. I'm going to tell you what I think it is, but I'm going to have to tell you, I still have a question in my mind about what he says. But he, referring to the servant here, answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too." In other words, give it one more year until I can dig around it and put in manure. That word for we translate fertilizer in modern English, but literally the Greek word's manure, and you understand that. Fertilizer for centuries. But he says, I'll dig around it and I'll put fertilizer. If it doesn't bear fruit next year, okay, cut it down. He's pleading that the master gives it one more year. One more year. Now, what's being said in this parable is Jesus is talking about this. And remember, I said all of this is about the end of what's happening in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not going to be destroyed in one more year. These things are all happening in right about 29. 30 AD is going to be starting in just a couple of months. Jesus is going to be crucified in March or April of 30 AD, AD 30, technically. And Jerusalem isn't going to fall for another 40 years. But what's going to happen if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts? And remember, the author of Luke is the author of Acts. We're talking about the same guy. Even if we don't know who the author is, we know it's the same author. Because remember, Luke doesn't put his name on either one of these. But if you look with me in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, and if you look at me at verse 17, it says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that this Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent," or change therefore, "and return," "and return so that your sins may be," excuse me, "wiped away." You don't understand the idea of returning, but it's a common expression in the Old Testament where God is frequently telling Israel, "Return to me, return to me, return to me," because Israel was always running off after other gods. And he says, "Leave those gods and return to me." And so that's what he's saying here. "Repent therefore and return to me so that your sins may be wiped out, in order that," notice this, "the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And then he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of ancient times." I was thinking that was repeated in your one other time. Maybe I skipped over it. Anyway, but here was the point. When Peter's writing this, and this is in the very first, this is the beginning of the church. This is probably spoken within a week or two of Acts 2, okay? Maybe a month, but within a short time. And what's still being held out to the nation of Israel at this point in the beginning of the church? They're still being held out the hope that the nation of Israel could repent, could return to God, and that the kingdom would come, that Christ would be sent. And when he's saying Christ was sent, he's not talking about the rapture of the church. He's talking about Christ coming to set up the kingdom. See, these guys don't know at this point. Peter does not know at this point that the whole plan with the nation of Israel has been set aside. He does not realize that God has taken Israel and set them on the shelf for the time being until he's done working with the church. He's been working with the church now for the last 2,000 years, and Israel has been on the shelf. But at this point, they don't know that. In fact, they're not going to know that until Paul comes along. Paul's the one that's going to explain to them how the dispensation of grace works. Paul's the one that's going to come along and explain to them Israel's been set on the shelf. It's not Peter. It's not any of these other apostles. And so these people at this point are still announcing the kingdom to Israel. But they've added something in about their kingdom message. Now they're adding the death and resurrection of Christ. Because that's a whole new event. And this, I believe, if you connect this with what Luke records, and Luke's the only one that records this then, and then Luke records Acts, that even after the church begins, God is for the sake of the Jews. Not because God's going, oh, okay, I'll do it, it's not what I wanted. But because of the sake of the Jews, his people, and specifically the Jewish Christians, the believers, he's going to allow them to extend the offer of the kingdom to Israel. And it's going to go on for a while. And you know what's going to start amazing these Jews? Is that there are not many Israelites turning to God, but they're going to watch as the church history timeline works out. They're going to watch more and more Gentiles accepting the kingdom of God. They're going to see more and more Gentiles accepting faith in Jesus Christ. And fewer Jews, and more antagonism of the Jews against Christ and the kingdom and these believing Jews. And it's going to start when there's going to be a man that goes out and he reaches and acts some Samaritans. Who, if the Jews hated Gentiles, they hated the Samaritans even more. And they're amazed that God actually would do something with the Samaritans. And then we take the next step in which God actually takes a military Roman leader, a Gentile, and saves him and his household. And this is just going to continue to go on and on. And it's actually going to be, in large part, part of the theme of the book, that it's not until you get to the end of the book that even Paul, who was the steward of the dispensation of grace, at the end of the book of Acts, in Rome of all places, speaking to a group of Jews that have come together to hear, that he concludes, you know what? Isaiah was right. You guys are a bunch of stiff-necked individuals. And you are going to suffer this. And the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And it's taken from you. And Jesus Christ is going to indicate that as we continue going through these accounts. Jesus is going to say eventually, this offer is going to be taken. It's going to be rescinded. You're not going to get it because you're going to keep pushing yourselves away. And it's going to be taken and offered to a nation that will accept it. And that's exactly where we're at today. The kingdom of God. Not the kingdom from the heavens. But the kingdom of God. That's the realm of salvation. Is being offered now to Gentiles. It's not being offered to Jews as a nation. Individuals, yes, but not as a nation anymore. And do you see the picture then that Luke is painting for us? And do you see how this, interestingly, Luke, the man that God chooses to write the book of Acts and gives us a history for the church, he takes an event that happens in the life of Christ and he's the only one that records it because it has a special and unique tie-in for where you and I come into all of this. Now, I want you to turn to John 4. Almost done. Well, just a little bit more. In John chapter 4, then, I want you to see that there's a special emphasis in this. When we tie all of this together with the destruction of Jerusalem, he's looking at these Jews perishing, all these things happening, and then what Jesus said about this mountain being removed. I want you to see in John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with this woman of Samaria. And the woman in verse 19 says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." It's Mount Gerizim, the mountain that the Samaritans worshipped up north. "And you," referring to the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So there was this difference between the Samaritans and the Jews about where he's supposed to worship. But Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming that neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Whatever else we say about worshiping in spirit and truth, one of the emphases about worshiping in spirit is it's no longer going to be about a location. And you know, the early Christians in Jerusalem, they had to struggle with this too. That's one of the reasons that God eventually was going to have to remove the mountain of Jerusalem. You know, if God allowed Jerusalem as it was with the temple to continue to stand for the 2,000 years, I can guarantee you that today you would have a lot of Christians that would be going to Jerusalem all the time to worship at the temple, thinking erroneously that they've got a better connection with God there than they do here. And you know what? There's still a lot of Christians that even with that Jerusalem over there, which is not the city Jesus walked in, there may be rubble or portions of foundations that exist over there, but there are Christians that still think that they're closer to God there than they are here because they're superstitious. They do not understand. Jesus says you're not going to worship in this mountain and you're not going to worship in the mountain in Jerusalem. You're going to worship in spirit and in truth, which means that you can worship anywhere you are because your spirit's always there. You're a spirit, a soul, and a body. Your spirit's always with you. You can always worship in spirit no matter where you're at. You can worship in spirit when you're laying down in your bed. You can worship when you're standing up. You can worship when you're sitting still. You can worship when you're walking. You can worship when you're driving your tractor or your pickup truck or your car. You can worship when you're out running. You can worship when you're swimming. I've done that. I go up there when my family goes up there. You know, we try to do a bunch of laps, and then my girls are pushing me because they're like doing... Katie's trying to push to do a mile of laps up at Fanning's pool, so I'm going, well, I'll try to do 3/4 of a mile. And you know, what do you do for 3/4 of a mile? breathe, you know, literally, I'm doing this in my head, I'm going, breathe. Well, somewhere along the line, you have to learn to relax and not concentrate on that so much, because otherwise you're thinking about how tired you're getting, at least I do. So I learned to worship, and be doing that, and breathing and saying, God, you know, you are this, you're this, and you are this, and this is what you're up to. And learning to worship even when I'm trying to swim. The point is, there isn't a location. And that location is because Israel didn't repent. They didn't accept the kingdom. They didn't accept the Messiah. They put him on a cross, and God not only removed the religious system of Israel, but he destroyed the city in which it was centered. The fig tree was plucked up and the mountain was cast into the sea. You get the picture? Do you see what he was talking about here in Luke in these 9 verses? And it's not even a stretch. You don't have to sit there. I hope none of you are sitting there going, how in the world did Tim get that out of there today? Hopefully you're just able to look at what was said. I mean, I remember reading it one of the first times. I was like, wow, this is going to be one of the easiest messages to go through because it's so plain. And at least as I see it, we did have to connect a couple other verses, but there's some benefits for you and I in understanding how this works. If you have any questions, you can ask when after we're done praying. Father, we're thankful for the morning, and we're thankful for the gracious privilege of being able to worship you, even access you, coming to you no matter where we are, anytime, any place. We don't have to come to a special location. We don't have to travel around the world to Jerusalem. We don't have a temple on this earth that we have to go to. We actually, in a certain sense, carry that temple with us all the time because we have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we're thankful for that privilege then of being able to worship you in this way and being able to understand that this offer of this kingdom that was given to Israel at that time, that it had been rescinded, it is now being extended out to the Gentiles. There will be a day in which you will bring Israel back. There will be a day in which Jerusalem will be rebuilt as that center of worship. But it is not today. Help us to be those that are able to recognize then what your Son said and be able to realize what the focus today is. That the focus today is on the gospel of that kingdom given to anyone who will listen, Jew or Gentile. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for being the objects of your salvation and those who are citizens of that kingdom of God. And we're thankful for that too. And whatever we have to do in the remainder of the day, we ask that you take us away encouraged about this kingdom, encouraged in our privilege to worship, encouraged in the things that you offer to us as believers today, and we thank you for it then. Amen. Have a great day. If you have to take off, trust you can stay, eat lunch, and have communion with us today.